The children who are 4 and 5 years old may be dismissed at this time. And there's also nursery available for those who are 3 years old and younger, if you'd like to go now. On the other hand, if you'd like to stay, that's all right too. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. If those who remain would like to turn in their Bibles, I think it's always a good idea to have a Bible open, follow along. You need to demand of me that I show you that what I'm saying is in the Bible. That should be your outlook. You should be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. So with an open Bible, you should always listen to preachers and make them show you in the book that it's there, that this is not what he says, but what God says. And because it's what God says, it's to be believed and it's to be heeded as such. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. There are two central subjects with which the Apostle Paul is concerned in this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. The two subjects are holiness and love. Those are the two behavioral characteristics that he identifies with the Christian. What is a Christian characterized by? Love and by holiness. Love and moral purity. Those are not to be set against each other. There's no dichotomy between love and moral purity. I know in the popular mind that kind of thing is set up where we think, well, you have on the one hand the stern moralist who's loveless, and on the other hand you've got the fuzzy-headed loving individual who is morally all over the map. And so we like to set those up as contraries and set up some kind of a contrast between those two. The contrast isn't there in the Bible. For example, 1 John. You could almost summarize the theme of the entire epistle is that the Christian people keep the commandments and love the brethren. Obedience to the laws of God and love. Those are the characteristics of God's people. Moral purity and love for others. That's been the concern of his prayer in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3. That's the concern of the exhortation that began in chapter 4. We saw in verses 1 through 8 the concern for moral purity. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's really dealt with that for 8 verses. And now in verse 9, he's going to deal with the other subject. That is the subject of love. Both of them are essential. We can't have one without the other. We can't claim one without the other. As a church, for example, we can't say, well, we love people. And so that becomes an excuse then for our failure to uphold moral standards because we love and accept everybody. You know, on the other hand, we can't use our high moral principles as an excuse for not loving people. These two must be integrated and combined and present wherever there is true and living and vital Christianity. So let's look at the admonition. And then we'll look at the reason. The admonition to love one another is extensive. So let's begin in verse 9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." He's probably referring again to what he said earlier in verse 6. That, look, I've already told you this before. I've already discussed this with you. I've already discussed what? Love of the brethren. That's actually one word in Greek. It's the word that we have translated Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's family love. It's love of parents for children and siblings for each other. It's the kind of love and commitment and care and concern that you find within the context of the family and of the clan. And he's saying, look, that's the kind of love that you're to have for each other within the Christian church. The term is frequently applied to the relationships within the body of Christ. What kind of love is to characterize love within the church amongst members will also be like a family love, like clannish love, committed love, faithful love, the kind of people who love you no matter what, who are looking out for your best interests, who care about you, who bear your burdens along with you, who are kind to you and tender-hearted toward you and forgive you. So it's family love that he's talking about here. And he says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, that is that Philadelphios, you have no need for anyone to write you." We've been over this. We've already talked about this. "Moreover, you yourselves are taught by God. He's referring there to the work of the Holy Spirit, who illumines the Scripture and confirms the meaning of the Scripture for the brethren. The Apostle John says a similar thing in 1 John 2:27, where he says, "You have no need for anyone to teach you, for his anointing," that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, "teaches you about all things." So you don't have any need for anyone to teach you about these things. You know how crucial this is. You know how important it is that we have love for the brethren, that we love each other the way love is expressed within the best of families. And it's crucial for our witness that we love in this way. The world is a hard place and a cold place. It's a dog-eat-dog world, you might say. And there are people all over the place who are looking for somewhere to belong, somewhere where they're accepted, somewhere where they are truly loved, where they really belong. And the church is to be that kind of place, and it will only be that kind of place if we, on the one hand, uphold the standards of moral purity to which we are called, and at the same time, that if we love each other in the way that families love, the best of families. Granted, there are families that are like minefields and battlefields, but he's really talking about here the best of families. And in most families, you know, the family is that place where if you show up, they have to take you in, where there is this enduring, faithful kind of love. And that's the way we're to be toward one another, not because we like each other, not because we find people of like mind and affinity, not because these are people like I am, but because these are God's people, these are Christ's people, these are disciples of Christ. And so whether they are like me or not, whether or not they are my kind of people, whether or not I look around and I see people who are of my social and economic status or have the same kinds of interests and desires that I do, that's not what he's saying at all. That's not what's relevant. What's relevant is these are your fellow believers. These are brethren. These are members of the body of Christ. These are members of the church. These people belong to Christ. They are his disciples, and therefore we are to love each other. And the Apostle Paul is saying, we don't have to write you about this. You know about this. I'm exhorting you to excel still further, still more. Go further along in this than you have up to this point. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's been in the apostolic exhortation. The Holy Spirit has confirmed this in your own heart. Now you need to put it into practice. Verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." The Macedonian churches of which we have knowledge were in Berea and in Philippi. And apparently they had loved Macedonian brethren when they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a commercial center, so he may be referring to extending hospitality to travelers and traders who were Christians who came into their community, because, as you probably have heard, there really were no hotels in the ancient world, and there was no safe place to stay and no reputable place to stay except in the homes of people you knew. So Christians took each other in. So he may be commending that kind of sacrificial love that they were showing to strangers who were believers, or he may be referring to the support of Christian mission in Macedonia. There were offerings taken up and money was sent to help establish these churches and as aid toward believers in these new churches. But it's a case, it seems, where, as is often the case, it's easy to love people who were across the country rather than the people who are at home. There was some irony a number of decades ago when foreign missions in Africa were being massively supported by southern churches. It's at the same time those same churches were involved in oppression of African Americans in the United States. It was very, very ironic that there was all that love for the brethren across the oceans and just some lack thereof, you might say in an understated way, for those who were close at home. It's easier to love people down the block sometimes than it is people in your own home. And I think that's what he's referring to. Look, you know what love is. You practice it toward people who are away from you. Now, how about the person sitting in the pew next to you? Wasn't it Charlie Brown who said, "Humanity I love, it's people I can't stand"? It's a similar kind of situation, I think. It's easy to love people in the generality. Now, how about loving those folks who sit in the same Sunday school class with you, or sitting next to you in the church building, or at the Sunday evening supper? How about those people? Can you love them? You've done it with respect to those who are hundreds of miles away. We urge you at the end of verse 10, brethren, your brothers, you are related and family members in that respect. The covenant being thicker than blood, to excel still more. You've made progress. You've demonstrated a kind of love at a distance. Now excel still more in your love for each other. He exhorts them, and so we exhort ourselves to excel in that kind of love. Now, interestingly, the whole argument takes an unexpected shift as he applies three areas in which they're to demonstrate love, and they're not in the areas that we would expect. They're not even in the areas that we are accustomed to. In other New Testament passages that exhort love, like 1 Corinthians 13, or in John 13, in Jesus' teaching at the time of the Last Supper, that we're to love one another, that the world would know that we are his disciples, he doesn't trace it out in the direction that we'd expect him to. He says three things about the way that they're to love each other. This is not a comprehensive statement of what it means to love. It's just application in three areas. He says, you're to love each other by leading a quiet life, minding your own business, and getting back to work. Interesting. And behind it all, I think, is the thought that don't become a burden to other people. Love other people by taking care of yourself. And take care of yourself. Don't take care by meddling in the business of other people. And don't fail to support yourself because you're running around like a busybody and involved in all sorts of public activity while you neglect the home or the home front. So let's then see the way in which this works. Verse 11, excel still more, comma, verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The commentators point out how this is something of an oxymoron. Make it your ambition, J.B. Phillips translates it, to have no ambition. Leon Morris, the Australian commentator, seek restlessly to be still. See, quiet life and ambition, they don't quite fit. What do you mean? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Seek restlessly to be still. What was the problem? The problem was that their lives, as is the case in our world, had become characterized by a kind of meddling, ceaseless activity, public activity, always moving about, going and doing, to the detriment of their own souls and spiritual development. So he exhorts them that if you want to have an ambition, here's to be your first ambition. There is a proper kind of ambition. And I don't think he nullifies that. There's the ambition that you would use your gifts, your abilities, your capacities, so as to glorify God, so that you wouldn't squander any of those God-given capacities that he has given to you. But that ambition is easily corrupted. And so he's saying, look, here's where we can channel ambition. Here is the first priority of our ambition. Lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life as opposed to involving yourself in a kind of ceaseless, mindless activity. I don't know that you could better characterize the world in which we're living in today than to characterize it as ceaseless, as restless. We live in a world where people, pop culture in particular, would have us always going, always running, always doing ceaseless activity, and along with that, ceaseless noise. We are surrounded by the ubiquitous TV screen and the ubiquitous recorded music. It's everywhere. You can't get on an elevator without noise. You can't get into an automobile without a video screen. You can't get in, walk to the bank. You can't enter a bank anymore or a hospital. Always, everywhere, there is always something visual to stimulate, some form of entertainment or amusement. Always. That's the kind of world that we're living in. Always, we have to fill our lives with activity, going, doing, running, and with visual stimulation and stimulation for the ears. Always. We jump in the car, first thing we do is turn on some noise. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, apparently a lot of people think there's nothing wrong with it because it's become so popular. I've mentioned, going to football games in the last several years at the college level after about a 25-year hiatus where I didn't go to one. And I was absolutely amazed at the noise level and at the big screen that's blinking at you and shouting things at you and providing all this stimulation for the eyes and for the ears and fireworks going off and just a constant array of stimuli that was unlike the experience 20 years before, where some of the greatest moments of any game was the quiet between downs of the last down of the last play of the game with silence and the tension that you could cut with a knife. That apparently people love noise because that's what we have everywhere. Everywhere we go, we are ceaselessly being stimulated with sights and sounds and activity. So apparently there's nothing wrong with it. Apparently everybody seems to like the world like that. The problem with it is that it leaves out any time for reflection. When do we stop and think? When do we stop and ponder? When do we stop and meditate? When do we stop and pray? When do we stop and contemplate life and the meaning of life and heaven and hell and God and eternity? When do you ever think about those things? I think all this activity and all this noise has an almost narcotic effect on us so that we don't ever have to experience the pain of thinking about eternity, things of substance and what really counts, because it makes us so uncomfortable. We don't want to think about those things. It's disturbing to think about eternity. It's just disturbing to think about one day facing God. It's disturbing to think about the meaning of life and life as I am now living it and the incongruity between the two. It's very uncomfortable to think about what the great purpose for which we were created and placed here is and the ends that I am pursuing in my own life. So rather than think about it, we just get involved. We just get active. We just go. We do. We entertain ourselves. We amuse ourselves. We stimulate with visual, the visuals and the sounds and the sights and all of that, lest we suffer the pain of reflection and meditation and contemplation and prayer. The whole trend and direction of the world, of which the Apostle Paul could speak even back then and of which we see around us today, is contrary to the best interests of Christian discipleship. Because to be a disciple of Christ, you got to think about things a little bit. Not a little bit, really, a whole lot of bit. You have to think about who God is and who we are and why we are here and where we are going and what it is all about. You actually have to pause and think about that for a little while. And to do that, you have to actually be quiet and cut out the external stimulation. Psalm 46, the last verse, be still and know that I am God. How are you going to know that God is God if you're never still? And that's not the only place that kind of thing is said. Psalm 37, 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Elijah receives the revelation of God, not in the storm, not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, but in a low whisper, in a still, small voice. Well, in today's civilization, you're not going to hear that voice. The prophets likened the wicked to the restless sea that is churning and moving and never at rest. That's a commentary on our life. The life of the wicked, the life of the evil is a life in which there is no stillness and no quiet and no rest. And here the apostle exhorts us to lead a quiet life. And in 1 Timothy 2, he actually tells us to pray for that. to pray in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. A tranquil and quiet life. To popular ears, that just sounds dull. Dull as ditch water. It sounds as boring as it could be. Who wants to lead a quiet and tranquil life? Who wants to lead a life of dignity? Can you imagine, one 18-year-old calling another 18-year-old and saying, "Hey, what do you want to do tonight?" And he answers, "Well, I thought I would just stay home tonight and have a quiet evening." I mean, can you really imagine that? I mean, just to say it, just ridiculous, isn't it? You can't imagine an American 18-year-old saying, "I think I'm going to stay home and have a little quiet so that I can meditate upon the things of God and time and eternity. I'll see you tomorrow." It's just not going to happen, not very often, not typically, not characteristically. Why? Because we don't produce people that think that way. What we produce are activists and pragmatists and doers and shakers and people who are going, they're on the move. That's the kind of people that we elevate. They are doers and goers and movers and shakers, and that's what we reward and that's what we admire. And the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." And the Apostle Paul says here, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You got other ambitions, start there. Lead a quiet life. A life of contemplation. A life of the mind. A life of reflection. A life in which you consider its meaning and who God is and who you are and where things are going and how life is being lived. Lead a quiet life, he says. Secondly, he says, mind your own business. Lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Now, the context here, the commentators say, is parousia hysteria. That is, overwrought enthusiasm about the return of Christ. And apparently there were people who were so hyped up over the return of Christ, they thought it was imminent, about to happen at any moment, that they quit their jobs, they quit working, and they spent all of their time caring for their souls and preparing for eternity. And they took a good thing and made a bad thing out of it, because people who neglect work in order to care for their souls and preach the gospel and do other things that they label religious and pious end up in trouble. They end up, in fact, perhaps doing that to some extent, but with time on their hands and time on our hands, as the old Puritan proverb said, is the devil's playground. When we have time on our hands, we tend to get ourselves in trouble. And what they were doing was they were idle. They had time that was unfilled, time because they weren't working. And so what were they doing? They'd become busybodies. If you turn over just a page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which we received from you. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." And then jump to verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." There's the work problem. "But acting like" what? Busybodies. Getting into other people's business, idle time. And so they were running around, stirring up trouble, making noise, getting into other people's business, perhaps pursuing public recognition, but stirring up a hornet's nest, stirring up all kinds of trouble, which is what happens when you get into other people's business. Well, somebody might say, "Well, what about your church? You get into other people's business, don't you?" And the answer to that is, no, we don't. We get into other people's business, number one, when we are invited to get into their business, and number two, when their business is no longer private, and it is public business. So we're not being busybodies getting into other people's private business, because their business is no longer private, it's now public. And so when it is public's business, then it becomes the church's business as well. But otherwise, we don't get into other people's business. We're not peering through other people's windows. We're not snooping about with our spiritual Gestapo trying to find out what's going on in hidden places. There is nothing that we like better as a church and in the leadership of the church than to mind our own business and stay out of everyone else's. It's a headache to get into other people's business. So we stay out of it unless somebody says, "Help me with my private business," or the private business has become scandalously public. And that ought to be the policy of our members individually as well. We stay out of other people's business. Why? Well, for one reason, because we don't have any time. Because we're at work, right? We're busy. We can't be busybodies because we're busy. We have our own families to raise and our own work to do. So if you love the brethren, you're going to lead a quiet life, the life of contemplation devoted to God. You're going to mind your own business. You're not going to be stirring up trouble and getting into other people's business. You've got enough trouble of your own in your own household with your own family and your own church than to get into anyone else's business. And then he says, thirdly, very practically, get back to work. The last part of verse 11, and work with your hands. Again, context helps here. In the Greek world, the menial labor, work with one's hands was despised. That was what slaves do and animals do. So manual labor was treated with contempt. And what the Apostle Paul, by arguing from the lesser to the greater here, is to say that there's dignity in manual labor. There is dignity in all forms of work. Work with your hands. That's actually an exhortation here. Go ahead and work with your hands. It's okay to dig ditches. It's, in fact, virtuous to dig ditches to the glory of God. So rather than being busybodies, rather than quitting your work because you think that the return of Christ is imminent, then, no, get back to work. Work with your hands. Please God. Honor God by performing even menial tasks, but keeping busy by fulfilling your obligation to work and to support yourself. Again, we can see in the second epistle, in those verses 10 through 12, what the problem was. Looking at verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians again, he says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Don't be trying to attract attention to yourself. Don't try to make a spectacle of yourself. Don't try to draw honors to yourself. Just go and do your work. Mind your own business. Work quietly in your corner of the world and get on with it and get out of other people's business. And support yourself so that you don't become a burden to other people in the church. And that's where he concludes in verse 12. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need. See, on the one hand, the point is, here's how you love the brethren. Don't unnecessarily become a burden to the rest. Don't be in need so that everyone else is in a position of having to bail you out. Now, there's times when there are legitimate needs and that we need the help of the brethren. And the church is there to extend support to the brethren. It is a good thing to support the brethren when they are in their need. It is also a good thing when we are capable of doing so that we support ourselves and not become a burden to other people. So it's a very fine line there, as I'm sure you can appreciate. We are to support ourselves. When we are in need, the church is to be there to support and help. But the foundation of that is that we are all supporting ourselves, loving the brethren by not becoming a burden to the rest. Knowing, however, that when we are in need, and that need has been a thing, the situation of need is a thing that we have not been able to avoid, that the church is there to extend the hand of help and rescue. And what is at stake, as so many times proves to be the case in verse 12, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. He is concerned about the witness of the church. With respect, win the respect of outsiders in the NIV. Live properly before outsiders in the English Standard Version. You see, if we fail to love each other, by being unruly and idle and busybodies, then the result is we undermine the credibility of the church. The world is watching. Savannah is watching. In Savannah, they watch for a long, long time. I can tell you that for sure. People watch. Savannah has a long memory. and it watches for a long period of time before it accepts and grants credibility. So what does that mean? It means we have to watch what we're doing. We have to be careful about the way we live. We need to live lives that are holy and lives that are characterized by love, and not be unruly, and not be idle, and not be busybodies. Why? Because as we love one another, then the world becomes convinced that we are the disciples of Christ. Now let me close with this. I hope that we are all saying at this point that this is what I want to be. I want to be morally pure. I want to be characterized by selfless love. What do I need to do? Well, here's what the whole gospel would say. What you need is a new heart, and you need to become a new person. That you can't love as you ought to love, except that Christ give you a new heart. And that new heart comes by faith and repentance. And as we believe the gospel, and as we repent of our sins, our hearts are transformed. Christ gives us a new heart. We become new persons in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Old things pass away. All things become new. We are transformed. We become new persons in Christ Jesus. And that's why at the end of this epistle, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, pray without ceasing. You want to become a new person? Person characterized by moral purity and selfless love. How do you do it? Pray without ceasing. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot generate this of ourselves. You don't have the strength to live morally pure lives or the strength to practice selfless love. That comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing that our lives would be transformed and that we would become new people with new hearts, with a new outlook and new priorities and new love through Christ Jesus as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that as a congregation and in our families and with each other, that we would love one another and that we would love the outsiders, that they might know that we are authentic, that we are the disciples of Jesus the Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.